attendance, those who were visiting from other congregations, and I believe at least one congregation dismissed their evening services to be here at Hillview Terrace tonight, the Salem congregation. There may be others who have done that as well, but we're very thankful for all of the visitors, all of the preachers who have stayed through the lectureship, and others who have been attending very faithfully through the week. And it has been, and I cannot begin to put into words, the gratitude in my heart and in my life that this congregation has been, not only through the years, but especially through this week. And again, to the elders, I appreciate the opportunity to be here on the lectureship. To Andy and the committee that put together the program, I thank you for, again, allowing me to be here. And as always, for this church and for the members of this congregation who are still here, that were here when I was here. And I'm always very happy to say that I am part of the history of the Hillview Terrace Church, but as years pass by, I believe I'm becoming part of the ancient history of the Hillview Terrace congregation. But there are still some who are here that were here at that time as well. And it is always good to see you brethren again, and thank you for all the encouragement you've been to my family and me. And before I forget, I want to pass along the greetings from one of your former school students, an alumnus by the name of Adam Blaney. Adam lives in Springfield, Missouri, and not too far from where I am. He and I crossed paths once in a while. He came and spoke on our summer series this summer at Mountain Home, and just a delightful young man, and a very, very good representative of a graduate of the West Virginia School of Preaching. But he wanted me to send greetings to those of you who remember him. As we begin our study tonight of the Garden of Gethsemane, if you would turn to the text, Luke chapter 22, beginning verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." You know, when we are singing songs to prepare our minds before the Lord's Supper, we often sing songs around the Garden of Gethsemane. John led just before the end of the singing session, "Night with Ebon Pinion," which is one of my favorite songs concerning the Garden of Gethsemane. "'Tis midnight and on Olive's brow, a beautiful prayer, in Gethsemane alone, I come to the garden alone," and so many other of the songs that we sing before we partake of the Lord's Supper, because it helps us to focus not only on the cross itself, but upon Christ's self-sacrifice, upon the willingness that he was able to go to the cross on our behalf. Those songs are immeasurably great in helping us to prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. While the majority of this lesson is going to focus on the account here in Luke, we will occasionally look at the parallel accounts, and also we're going to be ending by looking over in Hebrews chapter 5 for just a few moments. We'll begin, though, by looking at the type of prayer that Jesus uttered. Pardon me. First of all, it was a voluntary prayer that Jesus prayed. You know, a lot of times when we pray, it is because we're asked to pray. Somebody will call on us to lead a prayer. Or perhaps we are at the table at the house and it's time to pray, to ask blessing for the food, and so we pray. Or we may be in a public assembly like this and somebody gets up to pray and so they ask us to bow our heads and pray along with them. If those are the only times that we pray, there's something drastically wrong with our prayer lives. because we need to develop a habit of prayer. Notice that Luke says that he went as he was accustomed. This was one of the habits that Jesus had, and this has been mentioned throughout the week. I mentioned it the other night concerning the transfiguration. Remember, he went up on the mountain to pray. So many times in Luke, we find that Jesus is praying. Here, the night of his betrayal, the very night before he is going to be nailed to the cross and before that blood is going to be shed for our sins, Jesus is spending time in prayer. And he wanted to do this. He voluntarily went there. This was his habit, his custom. Over in John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, we find there that this was just part and parcel of Jesus' life. He went there this night, and Judas knew the place because he had often been there with Jesus. Some people think that Jesus went there trying to hide. Well, that's ridiculous. Judas knew exactly where he would find Jesus at a time like this. He would be praying, and he would be praying in one of the places that was his customary places to pray, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the garden there on the Mount of Olives, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Prayer in our lives should never be a last resort. We should never say, well, when all else fails, let's pray. We should say, before anything else happens, we need to pray. And we need to pray right now. It should be the first resort that we go to rather than the last resort. Jesus always went to God in prayer when he was facing any major decision, such as choosing the 12 disciples. When he was exhausted from being around crowds, he would withdraw by himself to pray. Or when he was facing the cross that he would be carrying, that he would be nailed to, he was praying to his Father. I'd like for us to notice also that this prayer, let's go to the next point, a solitary prayer. This was a solitary prayer because even though Jesus had taken the disciples with him, they were there, they weren't there in two senses. In one sense, they weren't there because Jesus went about a stone's throw from them. I don't know how far a stone's throw is. I guess it's depending upon how heavy the stone and who's throwing the stone, but a stone's throw. But that gives us a general idea that he was far enough away that he could have privacy and yet near enough that the disciples could see him if, and this is the second reason they weren't really there, if they had stayed awake because they were sleeping. Luke is the one that tells us the cause for their sleep. They were sleeping from sorrow. The disciples, even though they didn't fully understand what all was going to happen, Jesus had tried to prepare them for this. He had told them on numerous occasions that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to the chief priest and he's going to be handed over to the Romans and he is going to suffer, he is going to be mocked, and he is going to be crucified, and then on the third day he will rise again. He had told them that on numerous occasions, and still they did not fully comprehend. They didn't understand. But they did understand that something big and something drastic and something traumatic was about to happen. And they were sorrowful. Perhaps they could sense it just in the demeanor of Jesus himself. But at any rate, we know that the disciples were asleep, but they were sleeping, Luke says, from sorrow. People react very differently under stressful situations. In some stressful situations, one person may become hyperactive. They cannot sit still. They can't do enough. They get busy. They have to keep their hands occupied. Other people just want to sit down and do absolutely nothing and be left totally alone. They don't even want to move. They're just lethargic. All the energy is drained out of them. People react differently. But these disciples were reacting to sorrow by being overcome with sleep. They could not stay awake even while Jesus was praying. In Matthew chapter 6, in verses 5 through 7, we find that Jesus taught that when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites standing on the street corners and thinking that they're going to be heard for their long prayers and being praying before men and being seen. Jesus says those people have their reward. They're paid in full right then and there. He says, when you pray, pray in secret. Go into your room or go into a closet and shut the door and pray there. Well, Jesus was practicing what he was preaching. Here he was withdrawing himself from the disciples, putting some distance, and he was praying privately unto the Father. He was practicing exactly what he had taught them. And then next, we find that this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was a submissive prayer. Jesus prayed this prayer. The main thrust of it is, if it is possible, let this cup come from me. But he also says, if it is your will, then he makes that request, and then he states again, if it is your will, or your will, not mine, be done. If you'll notice, he's framed it. The center of that statement, center of his prayer, remove this cup from me. But he prefaces it and he ends it with a reference to the Father's will, not my will, but your will be done. And this was not lip service on Jesus' part. This was not something that he just said haphazardly or as a matter of form. It wasn't something that he said because he'd heard someone else say it and he thought that sounded good in a prayer, so he would include it in his own prayer. But rather, this is exactly what Jesus practiced. Because the very next day, the next several hours, will reveal exactly how serious Jesus was about keeping his Father's will. He was serious enough to allow himself to be handed over to the Romans. He was, first of all, even slapped around and beaten on the head by the people, the chief priests and the council. Then he was handed over to the Romans, and the Roman soldiers, of course, platted that crown of thorns and placed it on his head. I dare say they didn't place it very gently. They probably placed it down as hard as they could and probably even twisted it once or twice for good measure. And then he allowed himself to be scourged. Other people went through those things, at least to some extent. Many other people have been scourged, but it was because they couldn't do anything about it. It was because they were helpless. They were bound and they were powerless to do anything else. But all through this, remember, Jesus did have the power to do something about it. This was all submission on Jesus' part. It was all submission to the Father's will. Because at any time, as he will say to the disciples shortly, do you not think that I could not call my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels, as we read over in the 26th chapter of Matthew? 12 legions of angels. A legion in the Roman army consisted of about 6,000 soldiers when it was a full complement. So 12 of them would be about 72,000 soldiers. 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. How many angels do you suppose it would have taken to handle the mob that was about to come into this garden to arrest Jesus? Neil Pryor down at Harding one time said, I figured half an angel would probably have been more than enough. Because you look at the Bible and you see the power that those angels had. Yes, they could do a lot. But Jesus had that at his beck and call, and yet he did not call. He did not ask to be delivered from this crucible. He did not ask to be delivered from the mocking and from the beating and eventually from the crucifixion itself. Jesus prayed a submissive prayer, but it was not a form prayer. It was a prayer that came from his heart and from his entire life of being obedient to the Father's will. From the time that he was 12 years old at the temple, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business, as Luke tells us? And then all the way through his entire life, everything was done in submission to the Father's will. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus accomplished was according to the Father's will. I want you to notice next, this was a specific prayer. This wasn't one of those general prayers. Jesus wasn't saying a generic prayer for his disciples, nor for the sick, or for his enemies, or for anyone else or anything else at this particular time. Now, I'm sure that there were times when Jesus did just that. At those times, especially that time in chapter 6 of Luke, when he was on that mountain praying all night, and then the next day selects his disciples. I'm sure that that prayer had to do with those men that he would be choosing. But this prayer had another purpose and another focus in mind. Jesus was focused on the ordeal that was directly ahead of him, the cross, and his prayer was specifically worded toward that end. Now, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us there that there are times that we need to pray for other people. He says, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, making intercessions and supplications and prayers for all men." And then he goes on and specifically says, "For kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, for this is the will of God." So there are times when general prayers or prayers for a broad number of subjects and people, that's great. But there are also times when we need to be much more specific in our prayers and much more focused, and bringing our minds and our attention and our hearts focused on the issue at hand. And this circumstance that Jesus was facing was one of those times when he was focused directly upon the ordeal ahead of him. Not only the trial, not only the beating, but especially the cross itself. Then I want you to notice that it was an exhausting prayer. If you look down here in verse 43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. He did have an angel. One angel was sent to strengthen him, and that must have been enough. So again, those 72,000 or that legion of angels would have been superfluous as far as the necessary strength to take care of the mob had he so desired. But one angel came and did strengthen him while he was praying. But this indicates that this prayer drained him of his emotional and physical strength. I have to admit, there are times after I've preached that I feel drained, not only physically and emotionally, but mentally drained and physically drained. But I cannot honestly and truthfully say that I've ever been that drained after praying. I don't know that I have ever put that much energy into a prayer that I put into a sermon. And that is not something that I should be bragging about. I'm not bragging at all. But it's just an illustration how many of us have ever prayed to the extent that we needed strengthening or that we exhausted ourselves in prayer. Here we find that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, he had asked, or he said to his disciples, he could call a legion of angels, but God here sent him a single solitary angel to strengthen him in the garden. Now, was this a physical strengthening? Was it an emotional strengthening? Was it a spiritual strengthening? I tend to believe the first two. I believe that it was a physical strengthening, probably an emotional strengthening. Spiritually, Jesus knew what had to be done. But the emotion of it and the physical aspect of it must have been taking a toll on his life. And it was showing in the intensity and the exhausting nature of the prayer that he was offering to God. Then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, Luke tells us that it was an agonizing prayer. Do you realize that the English word agony actually is a transliteration of the Greek word? It's not a translation. It just carried over like baptism. That's not a translation. That's just the Greek word put in English characters. Same way with the word agony. Frederick Danker in his lexicon says that the definition of this word as used here in Luke chapter 22, it includes apprehensiveness of mind, especially when faced with impending ills, distress, or anguish. I'm sure that all of us have been in stressful situations. All of us have probably had an illness of some time or another. Some have had exceptionally serious illnesses. But have we ever been in a situation as stressful as the cross? As stressful as what Jesus knew was coming? You know, one of the things that we perhaps have an advantage, we don't know our future. Sometimes that can be good, sometimes bad. Sometimes our imagination makes our future worse than it's actually going to be. But a lot of times, if we knew what our future was going to be, we would probably not be able to enjoy the present at all. See, Jesus knew exactly what was in the immediate future. He knew exactly what was going to be involved in the beating, the scourging, and the being crucified. And still, he went to that cross. And he is in agony. The reference to his perspiration, as it were great drops of blood, is a further indication of the intensity of his distress and of the anguish that Jesus was experiencing. If you have the lectureship book, I have a section in there on that, a quotation from William Hendrickson. And also, if you go to the Apologetics Press website, you can find there an article concerning hematidosis, as it was called, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, blood actually coming through the sweat glands. But if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the writer of Hebrews also has reference to the agony of Jesus' prayer. He says that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, notice this, with vehement cries and tears. Vehement cries and tears. Some translations simply say strong crying and tears. But with vehemence, that is, there was an intensity there of the struggle that Jesus was having and the tears that Jesus was shedding as he was offering this prayer to his Father. We cannot begin, I don't believe, to imagine all that Jesus was going through in this garden. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this incident. All of them have their individual details that some of the others don't mention. But put them together and we get the picture. We have an insight into it, but I don't believe that we can ever plumb the depths of the intensity that Jesus was enduring when he was uttering this prayer in the garden. The writer of Hebrews, when he says vehement cries and tears unto his Father, sheds another insight into the intensity with which Jesus was praying. It was an agonizing prayer. But then staying in Hebrews chapter 5, we find that it was also a very reverent prayer. It was a reverent prayer. It was a respectful prayer. Even though Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus never approached his heavenly Father casually. Now, some would say his use of the word Abba, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and also Paul uses that, is a very familiar word. And it is. It was a familiar term used in the family setting of a child addressing his father. But it doesn't have any semblance of disrespect. You know, it's interesting that a lot of times children, without perhaps realizing it, they demonstrate a lack of respect for their parents by the way that they refer to them when they're around their friends. I never one time in my life referred to my dad as the old man. For one thing, if he had ever heard me do that, I know it would have been the one and only time I ever did. But I just had instilled within me somehow the respect. I knew you don't refer to your father as the old man. You refer to your parents with respect because you love them. It's a form of honoring our father and our mother to refer to them and to treat them with respect. Jesus, the Son of God, when he is in this garden, he is uttering a reverent, respectful prayer to his Father. He is not trying to be casual. He is not trying to take advantage of the familiar relationship. He utters it with great reverence and respect. Notice, if you'll see back here again in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, he offered this prayer and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus knew that his Father could. It's not a lack of ability on the part of God. It is a matter of what is God's ultimate purpose for the human race. It's not that God couldn't save him from death. But if the purpose of God for our salvation was going to be brought to its fulfillment and its completion, then Jesus had to die. We see it in John chapter 3 and verse 14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so many other places where Jesus refers to his death as a necessity. He knew that God was able to save him from death. That's why he's praying. But he also knows that if it is God's will that you not be saved from death, then God's will is to be done. And it says that he was heard because of his godly fear, because of the reverent and respectful way that he offered and uttered this prayer. He was heard. And that leads us to the fact that it was an answered prayer. But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus die on that cross? Wasn't he mocked and wasn't he ridiculed and wasn't he scourged and wasn't he nailed to that cross and didn't he die? Yes, he did. And yet, his prayer was answered. A lot of times we ask for something from God and we have very specific, and sometimes we are intense in our prayers, maybe to the point of shedding tears. And yet, we don't get exactly what we wanted. We don't get what we ask for. It doesn't come in that way. And oftentimes people go around and they say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. And there are some skeptics who say, well, they point to unanswered or what they think are unanswered prayers. And they say, well, that's a good reason not even to believe in God. Why doesn't he grant people's prayers? Why doesn't he give them what they want? The reason for that is because God knows best what we need. God may not always give us what we want, but God will always give us what we need. What we need to do is to resign ourselves to God's will as Jesus did. But he was heard. That expression heard doesn't just mean that God listened to his prayer and heard the words that he uttered. It means that it was heard and answered. We find several occasions throughout the Bible of things such as this, that he heard and answered prayer. But Jesus died on the cross. It was not possible for the Father's will to be done and Jesus not to die on the cross. And so when Jesus says, your will be done, being a submissive prayer as it was, he was willing to face that possibility, that probability, that likelihood. As a matter of fact, that certainty. But Jesus' prayer here, and you know, we often point back to Matthew chapter 6 as the model prayer. And it is. Jesus gave that prayer as the disciples' prayer, a model prayer for us that we can not recite it word for word, but build our prayers on that pattern. But friends, when we're looking for a prayer to model our prayers after, let's not forget this prayer in the garden. Let's not forget to pray the way that Jesus did. Let's not forget that we need to also pray voluntarily, to make it a custom, to make it a habit. That we need sometimes to get away. If the only time we pray is in public, there's something wrong with us. We need to pray lonely, solitary prayers. We need to pray submissively, not just in lip service, not just saying, your will be done, but meaning it and living it out, just as Jesus did. We need to be specific in our prayers. We need to pray with intensity to where it's exhausting and sometimes perhaps even agonizing as we struggle in our prayers. But always we need to pray reverently, and always we need to understand that even if we don't get just what we asked for, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care, it doesn't mean that God doesn't hear, and it doesn't mean that God hasn't answered our prayers. Staying here in Hebrews chapter 5 just for a moment, if you'll notice, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up his prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It was necessary for Jesus, the Son of God, to obey his Father's will. He was obedient. Obedience doesn't come by accident. Obedience doesn't come by anything short of the purposeful submission of one will to somebody else's will. That's obedience. That's what Jesus did in his prayer and in the next 24 hours of his life following the prayer. Notice that the Bible says, he, being perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. If it was necessary for the Son of God himself to obey the Father, how dare any of us think that we can be exempted from obeying the gospel of Christ? How dare any of us think that God is going to make an exception? He didn't make an exception for his son Jesus. How dare we think that he's going to make an exception for us? Some people may think, well, you might think that it's okay to repent and be baptized and have faith in Jesus Christ and be saved that way, but no, that's not for me. I'll do it some other way. I think that God will accept it regardless. And you may think that it's necessary for a person to be immersed, but I think that God will be okay with me having water sprinkled on me. Or you may think that it's necessary to be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins, but I think it's okay for me to say that I was saved first, then I was baptized sometime later. There are all kinds of ways that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been twisted and perverted by men. But how dare any of us think that if God demanded obedience from his own son, how dare any of us think that he would demand less of us? And so for those who are here in this audience tonight who have never yet become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christ who died on that cross, the Christ who struggled in prayer for us, for our salvation, we're going to be standing and singing a song in a moment. The song is While We Pray and While We Plead. We're also going to be singing with you in order to encourage you to step out on your faith that Jesus is indeed and in fact the Son of God, your only Lord and your only Savior. That upon that faith you're willing to turn away from your sin, to give it up, give up the love of it, give up the practice of it in repentance. You're going to be willing to make a confession of your faith, and as John Keith said this morning, not only with your mouth but with your life from here on out, and then be immersed, buried with Christ in baptism, and then to be raised to walk in that new life, being made a new creature. Have your name written in heaven. Be an heir of eternal salvation. Or if you're here tonight, a wayward Christian, you one time obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the allure and the cares of the world have either choked it out or have pulled you away. You need to come back. And you know you need to come back, or you wouldn't be here tonight in an assembly like this. Why put it off any longer? You see what Jesus struggled for in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know that the next day he was nailed to that cross for you. You once believed that gospel and obeyed it. Why not come back tonight? While you have the inclination, and while others are praying and singing and pleading with you to come, if you need to respond in that way, however you need to respond, to be right with God and to have the assurance of your salvation, we invite you to come right now while we stand and sing this song to encourage you.